you know, not for the last time, but for the only time that he received something of what of glory and praise that he should have on this earth. The only time while he was living on this earth that people sang his praise and his glory and his honor to him. And often that's found it's found in all of the gospels of the ride of Jesus into Calvary, into Jerusalem, where he rides in on a donkey. But that was predicted 500 years before. I was sharing with somebody in the Air Force yesterday, what I was going to be talking about today. And he said, "Man, I got to go read that. I got to go read that." And then he said to me, he says, how do people not recognize the Christ? How do they not recognize Jesus as the Messiah when so often, so many places, God predicted and said exactly what would happen and the Messiah would be? And there was a recognition on that Palm Sunday, on that first day of the week, there was a recognition of Jesus as the Messiah of Christ, as the Messiah of Christ. But again, today I want to take a look at that prophecy because it's just very interesting, and you'll see that. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is not a place you've opened to often, right? So here's an easy way to do it. Find Matthew, where the New Testament starts. Take a left-hand turn, go back two books, and there's Zechariah. There you go. Right? So Matthew, go back two books. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible on a seat underneath you. Well, in two seats of every row, there's a Bible there. We'd love for you to take it. We'd love for you to take it. This prophecy was given almost 500 years. Most scholars and commentators would say about 480 BC, Zechariah gave this prophecy at an older time of his life. Of what was to happen. And it's interesting because both of these, although it doesn't talk about the one, there is a reference to it. There are two notable rides into Jerusalem in history, specifically. Two notable. Now, of course, we're celebrating one of those today. Right, the ride of Jesus into Jerusalem. The other notable ride was by a man called Alexander the Great. And it's interesting the contrast between Alexander the Great and his ride and Jesus and his ride into Jerusalem. And this passage actually reflects both of those. Or at least sets up both of those, if we can say it that way. It's a great contrast. Alexander lived between 356 BC and 323 BC. He conquered, as you know, I think you might know, at least I hope you know. Hope you've studied some history a little bit and at least you've heard of Alexander the Great. I hope you have. But Alexander the Great conquered more of the known world than anybody before him ever had. He spread the kingdom wide and far. He was ruthless as a leader and as a warrior and led troops, again, really all over the known world. We'll talk about the only reason he stopped. When Alexander was born, it was interesting. Again, you know, this is kind of folklore, if you will, but the Temple of Diana burned down on the day he was born, prompting predictions of a great leader born in Europe. And Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 are actually the prediction of his conquest of the land of Israel and that whole strip of land right there, you know, of Palestine. It's his prediction of that. So 400 For him, 150 years before, Zechariah predicts the judgment of God against the nations around Israel and what was going to happen. And that was fulfilled almost to the letter in a pattern of like a map of how Alexander conquers Palestine and that region. So you look, it says chapter 9, verse 1, Zechariah says, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will depose dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ascalon will not be inherited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant of our God and be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So, 1-7. You're like, okay, I don't understand that at all. I don't have a map for you. It's too small to put up there, but if you would have a map and you would picture the Mediterranean Sea, right? And on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea is the Palestinian land right there with Damascus right above it in Syria and Turkey. You know, if you go up toward the north around to the west is Turkey, and that's where he comes out of Macedonia at that point. He comes around and he conquers every city. There, he conquers Tyre. Now, maybe that doesn't mean much to you, but Tyre was an unconquerable city. It was the main city of Tyre, and it was an island city just off the mainland. The Assyrians had attacked it for 5 years and couldn't conquer it. The Babylonians had waged war at different times for 13 years against Tyre. And couldn't conquer it. Alexander the Great did it in 7 months. Because he took all the rubble from the old city and he built a land bridge. He built a land bridge to the little island fortress that they had. And then they could lay siege in a more effective way. And within 7 months, the city was his. Right, Tyre, you think you're all that more? You think you're all that and more, and he comes and he completely wipes it out. And so he comes down and he comes right along the coast and he even into Gaza, which you know is the land of the Philistines, and he conquers the Philistines, and then he makes a left-hand turn. And that left-hand turn is toward Jerusalem. And he goes to the capital city of Jerusalem and he encamps outside, you know, a little bit outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so what's going to happen? The fear of Alexander the Great, who could conquer even Tyre when nobody else could, when the great Babylonians and the Assyrians couldn't. What is now going to happen to Jerusalem? Well, God had made a prediction about that too. Look at verse 8. God says, but I will camp around my house because of an army. Because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. And so the prediction is, and again, as Alexander the Great is conquering, and there's a recognition that even in Zechariah, this is being fulfilled of Zechariah's prophecy 150 years before. And so when Alexander the Great encamps outside of Jerusalem, the priest in full priestly garb march out to him. And Josephus says the writer of the Times there, it's interesting, says a lot, but he sees them coming from a distance. They had offended him, and he had planned to wipe out the city, specifically the priests. And the priests come out here, out to him in priestly garb with the scrolls of the word of God, and they show him the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. And Alexander the Great takes that as a prophecy from God that he will conquer, and he allows Jerusalem to stand and to live. Not only that, but he allows them to continue to practice their religion. He allows the priests to be over top of them, you know, exactly what they have been. It doesn't mean that he doesn't conquer, and he still rides into Jerusalem as the conqueror, and yet not to wipe out. See, Alexander was ruthless in what he did. Ruthless. And so after that, he goes on to Egypt and leaves the city alone and allows them to continue to worship their God. And there's got to be this understanding, because what Alexander the Great does is he does like he does in every. He has a great steed, a mighty horse, and he's tall and majestic. He has been with him in many battles, and he rides into the city as the victor. And as he passes by, people would bow on their knee in recognition of him being the conqueror. And he indeed rides in there and even sacrifices to the God of the Israelites, of Judah. He rides in as the conquering king. And there is absolutely a ride predicted in this passage, but it's not that ride that's predicted. It's not that glorious, victorious, human, powerful ride in as the conquering king to say, I own you, basically. Look at what he says. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So after all of this, after all of the destruction and the triumph of the king, God says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Is it Alexander the Great? It's not. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's a king. Well, that's dominion right there. Matter of fact, that's the dominion that Alexander the Great sought. But that's not him, because he doesn't ride in on a donkey, even the colt, a foal of a donkey, right? He rides on in his battle horse. I forget his name now, the horse, but in on his battle horse. And this king that is described, that will have great power and great dominion over all of the land and over all of the world, is described in three different ways. Three descriptions of this coming king, and I think it just stands out in this passage. The first is that this king is just or righteous. It describes both his character and the reign of the Messiah, of the man who rode into Jerusalem, that he was completely holy. And he came in righteousness, a man of sorrows, yes, but of righteousness and justice. It's the kind of man that he is. It's the kind of king that he will be. Again, I told you, Alexander the Great was a ruthless king. He was ruthless. He would go to a city and he would invite them to submit to him. And if they did, he would allow the city to stand. And if they didn't, he would turn it into rubble, literally. He would burn the whole city because he wanted other cities and nations to know that if you came against me, my will, right? So for Alexander, it was about him and his power and his might. But for the Messiah, that's not how it would be. He would come in justice and righteousness and holiness and everything and done. Not only is he just, but it says that he is endowed with salvation. Endowed with salvation, which means he's able to bring salvation to specifically Judah is and Israel and Zion at this point is saying to us. And absolutely, he comes to do that, like I said, but not in the way they thought. They were waiting for the Messiah for year after year after year so that he would come and he would kick out whatever oppressor was there. Because Alexander the Great died, and then another one came after him, and then another one came after him, and then the Roman Empire built up, and the Roman Empire came out. There was always another oppressor. And so they were waiting for the one who would come and who would kick that out. Right? The Israelites thought that it would be in the manner of Alexander, one who would be able to show might over everybody, whom the world would bow to in fear. Like I said, Alexander would take his troops to battle and make people submit. He took kingdoms by force, offering them, like I said, salvation if they immediately bowed down, total decimation if he didn't. Jesus indeed brought salvation, but it wasn't by liberating the Jews from their oppressors. It was by liberating the captives from Satan and from us, from the captivity that we were in. Jesus' method was not to exact his own will in power and might. It was to do the will of the Father. To do the will of God. He came to fight. The Messiah absolutely came to fight. He just didn't come to fight man. Remember what Scripture says? And we've got to remember what our real enemy is, that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not against each other, although that's often where the battle is played out in, because we are deceived in many ways. And even as Michelle gave that announcement, I hope a powerful announcement. We just love Soundview and the ministry that they have and the broad ministry that they're able to do, right? But there's power in being able to fight for those who can't fight for themselves. Right? So even in that, that's where I was going. Even in that, we got to remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against those girls that have the abortion. That's why I love their ministry for the women and for the men. They need the love of Jesus Christ also, because they've been deceived and they've bought a lie. And they thought that this was the only way and this was the only answer and this was the only solution. They're not the enemy. We don't fight against them. We fight against the dark forces of this world. And so Jesus needed to do battle, like I said, just not against flesh and blood, but against the real forces that capture us. And so he came to Jerusalem. Jesus on Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end. And he came to do battle. And he was going to be victorious. And then again, so he comes just, he comes endowed with salvation, and then it says that he comes humble. And as an example of his humility, this king of power who is able to bring salvation to all and who will reign throughout comes not on a mighty steed like all generals would. He comes riding in on a baby donkey. A beast of burden. But not only this, not just the beast, but the baby beast. So like I said, when a city would surrender, Alexander would ride in on his beautiful horse, and they would all bow to him as he came. But when the real king came into Jerusalem, he came in riding a baby donkey. Try to imagine that. Can you just, I mean, just take a moment. I don't think we think enough of the humility of Jesus. that the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the creator of the universe, the one who knew your name long before you were ever even thought of, doesn't come and is not received on this earth as he should be, in royalty, with celebration, but in humility. And even on the only day while living on this earth that he receives some moniker of praise that he deserves, it's riding on a donkey. That's your king, people. That's your God, who is humble in all that he does. The God of the universe deserves to be carried in by people, not riding on a donkey. That's a total reverse in picture of what, and again, this is the prophecy of what the great king would do. Total reverse in picture about what should happen. And yet, Jesus comes in exactly that way. Exactly in the way that Zechariah 500 years earlier had predicted that the real king, the real Messiah, the real Savior would come in. It gives us in all of the gospel accounts, but I'm just going to read from Matthew chapter 21. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come from Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this is commentary of Matthew later. Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coat. So they lay their coat on the colt, and Jesus sits on the coat that is on this baby donkey. And they begin to recognize what's happening. I can almost guarantee you they know Zechariah 9. They know messianic passages. They are watching for the Messiah. And by the way, Jesus has done enough at this point to prove that he is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, most of this crowd, John tells us, or many in this crowd, are ones who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So they've witnessed this. They've already begun talking about it. They've talked about all these things that are happening and how he's the Messiah and how he's fulfilling things. And they've probably already started rehearsing some of the things that have already happened in his life. And then Jesus sits on this baby donkey, and somebody in the crowd had to have gone, Zechariah! And so they roll out the red carpet for him. Literally, they put coats down on the ground in front of the horse as a sign of majesty and of prestige. And they roll it out. And when they don't have that, they come and they cut off branches from the trees. John says palm branches. And they lay them out on the road before Jesus. They lay them out so that the donkey, even the donkey that has the king upon him, would not step on the ground, but step on the red carpet, as we call it, right? The sign of majesty of what they have. And so they roll it out, and Jesus walks in, and listen to what they do. It says the crowds ahead of, so most of the crowd spread out their coats on the roads, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Again, messianic fulfillment of what they're saying. Jesus fulfills this prophecy of the Messiah, and they recognize it and they begin to sing the praise. And again, it's interesting because it comes in the midst of this prophecy of this conquering king, right? Verses 1 through 8, who is not the Messiah, but who we find out later is Alexander the Great. Alexander was great, was proud. I mean, he was a conqueror. Jesus was humble. He was a conqueror too. The greatest conqueror to ever live. You know, it's interesting. They both wept at times in their life. Alexander, when he got to India and he began conquering and he wanted to go further, his men refused to go any further. They had been years and years and years and years away, and his generals just said, we can't go any further, and they convinced Alexander to stop and to go home. And Alexander the Great wept, history tells us, but he wept because there would be no more kingdoms to conquer. He wept because he couldn't go further and out greater and have a kingdom bigger and better. Jesus, too, wept a few days later. But Jesus wept over the city because the people who had so wanted freedom were rejecting the very thing that God had given for their very freedom. Not just for the moment or even for a lifetime, but freedom for eternity in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus entered Jerusalem for the final battle. They had wanted freedom, and it's interesting because I'm sure what they expected was Jesus to march into the city and to go to the center square and to rally up the troops. And he doesn't even do that. He actually leaves the city, comes back in the next day, but he doesn't go into the center square to rally everybody together. He goes to the temple. And he begins to chastise those who are selling and making profit off of God, you know, in the name of God, but really only for profit's sake. And he flips tables and he says, this is not what my Father's house is to be. He doesn't go in and chastise the Romans and give a big speech about how God wants to conquer the world and the Romans are not his. No, he goes to the Jews and he says, you are not doing what God has called you to do. Right? They were with him, these people. Like I said, most of them were from, some of them were from Galilee. Other of them were from had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And like Michelle said in the introduction to this Good Friday song, the people who were with him on Palm Sunday, we're all gone on Friday, even his disciples. They'd all scattered, they all fled, and then new people come into the picture in Jerusalem that morning. And there's a reason they arrested him in the middle of the night, and there's a reason that they'd had an early morning trial, and because it wasn't the same people out on the road. Not that they would have stood up for him, they weren't even any place near. And they were crying, crucify, crucify. Get rid of this Jesus. Right? When they found out the plan, they hid. Peter even tried to say, Jesus, don't. Don't even talk about that plan. Don't even talk about a plan where you would die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because that is not of the purposes of God. Because God has a greater purpose than the conquest of this world physically. God has a greater purpose than having some sort of puppet government in there that will somehow sort of might maybe sometimes do his will. His plan was not for kingdoms and greater distance outside of Israel to own the world. He already owns the world. God is not somehow, you know, convinced that, oh, because I'm allowing others to reign on this earth means that I don't own it. He knows who he is. He knows who he is. The problem is we don't. The problem is we don't remember who he is and what he has and what he owns. So Jesus comes in. Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, and he comes in and he has indeed come to conquer. And just a few days later, he will, on a hill called Golgotha, on a cross meant for thieves, he will shed his blood and give his life as the judgment of God rains down upon him. What judgment? Because he did something wrong? Nope. But because of us. But because of our sin, because of what we have done, the judgment of God is poured out on him. And the good news is, right, not to ruin anybody's story, I hope, but that wasn't the end. And there is a victory on Sunday morning, on Easter, and we will celebrate that victory. But here's the question walking into this week. A week that I would pray that would be a week of reflection for you, a week of solemn reflection at times. Not that you won't celebrate, not that you won't praise and thank God, you should. But I do think we should feel the heaviness of it so that we understand that we are purchased with a price. And we needed that purchase. Lest you think you're good enough, you're not. Lest you think that you could earn something for God because of your good behavior at the moment, you cannot. Your good enough isn't good enough to the praise and glory of God. But God is just. He wasn't willing to just let you go and say, oh, I'll just overlook it. No, there's justice in God. There's got to be a punishment paid. And Jesus was willing to pay it. And here's the good news. He was willing to pay it for you and for me. And he has paid it already. And so he invites us to come into that. So often in this world, we look to wage battle the way Alexander did. So often we get caught up in the things that are happening. And I mean, if we don't do it, we want somebody else to come in and do it. So often that's the way we're looking to do battle. But I got to tell you something. The battle is not against flesh and blood. The real battle is above. The real battle is for the hearts and minds of men and women. And we're in that battle. God came to raise an army. But not an army to fight on this earth. An army to fight for the kingdom of God. To be a Holy Spirit-empowered movement of God on mission to multiply his kingdom. To glorify his name, to exalt Christ and point others to him. And so the reality is, the question today is, and as you walk into this to this week that you're going, is are you laying out your palms before Jesus? Are you laying them out before Christ? The question is, though, if you're doing that, are you laying them out with your idea of how the battle should go? Are you laying out your palms and saying, oh, yes, I want to praise God on Sunday. I want to worship you. Hosanna to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you laying them out? But when Friday comes, you're hiding in the back. You know, you want an Alexander victory. You certainly don't want a Jesus victory. Are you willing to lay it all down before Christ? See, because God's not asking for our coats to be laid out, and he's actually not asking for our palms to be laid out. He's asking for our lives to be laid out and our hearts. And so it absolutely starts with recognizing your sin and bowing your knee an understanding that you cannot earn anything before him, but it's only in the blood of Jesus that you are saved. It starts there, but it doesn't stop there. It's every day. Every day, giving yourself over to him. So lay out your palms today. I pray you will. But lay them out in submission to God. And I've said this before. I haven't said it in a while, I think. And may your answer be yes to God. And naturally you go, well, what's the question? It doesn't matter what the question is. It doesn't matter what the question is. Let your answer be yes to God. God, I'm laying out everything before you. I'm yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll even talk to my family on Easter about Jesus. I'll even invite the people that I've invited 400 times to service on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I'll invite them again. I'll show love to people who I don't really love because my heart is in the way of me. I'll give Christ in everything I can. Because God loves the world to you. Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for the conquering king. I thank you that the conquering king has come. And Lord, right now, I thank you that I have been conquered by you. And I thank you that many in this room have been conquered by you. For those who haven't, Lord, I pray that they would come to the rock and fall upon it. Lord, that means that they need to be broken. That means that they need to recognize the sin and that they would freely just and fully believe not in themselves, not in their abilities, not in anything they can do, but believe in you alone and in your salvation. Father, may it start there, and for much of us it has, but Father, too often I try to take back that control. Too often I try to have Alexander the Great kind of victories in little ways and not Jesus' victories in every way. Father, may I just be laid out before you. Not a palm, which is just a symbol, but me. Lord, you say through Paul in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, brethren, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Father, may we do that to you. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your grace. Lord, may this be a week where we pray hard for those around us, where we love hard every day, where we walk in the power, where we reflect and we recognize you and what you've done for us to bring you the glory and grace to your name. I love you, Lord, and I thank you. And I praise you in Jesus' name.